Our text is going to be Genesis chapter 8, verses 1 through 19. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained. The waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot. She returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening. Behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So no one knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove. She did not return to him any more. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by families from the ark. You can go ahead and be seated. Let us ask for God to send his Spirit. Our good and kind Father, who has sent his Son so that we could be sons and daughters, thank you that you have sent your Spirit to regenerate us, to give us understanding, to convict us of sin, to be the seal of our inheritance, and then today in a specific way to take the word that Moses wrote, but that you wrote through your Spirit, and shape our hearts with it. So we ask that your Spirit would come and do a great work. Do infinitely more than I in my limitations can. For the sake of your people and the glory of your precious Son. In his name, amen. Talked to both my mom and my older brother, Mark, in the last few days. Both of them have indicated to me that the Cincinnati area is incredibly flooded right now. So we occasionally would have to deal with that when I lived in that area where the Ohio River would flood. I think it's up at about 60 feet right now. I don't know where it's supposed to be. But it's amazing to see when things like that happen. I don't know if any of you remember the incredible flooding in Colorado about 3 or 4 years ago after the fires had burned and then the incredible rains. The Box would know that because their son would have been involved in that. Just torrential flooding. Reminds me a bit of what hopefully will happen sooner rather than later to us, breakup, where there will be flooding in the parking lot, and maybe the Kenai River up toward Cooper Landing will flood and all those types of things. That is nothing compared to what we see here in the most catastrophic event ever. But in Genesis chapter 8, God recreates, restores, and the catastrophe goes away. after God judges the wicked with severe and decisive catastrophic judgment, he starts life over with a worshiping community. That's one of the patterns we see in the Bible. We see it here. We see it in Egypt and Israel. God judges Egypt and starts over, in a sense, with a worshiping community. Happens again even within Israel when the disobedient, unbelieving Israelites at Kadesh Barnea, when they didn't want to go into the land, God destroys that generation and starts over, crossing the Jordan River, going into the Promised Land, conquering with a new worshiping community. God does it again in Israel when they're sent into exile because of their disobedience. And after 70 years, a worshiping community comes back. It's what Ezra and Nehemiah are about. God has done that in a sense with the church. He's brought out a worshiping community through his Son. He will do that in eternity when he finally, catastrophically, decisively judges every single person who's not expressed faith in Jesus, and forever and ever, with no pain, with no chance of reversal, there will be a worshiping community. That's what we look forward to, but we're even experiencing the first fruits right now as you and I are recipients of the fact that grace continues as God preserves his people and restores his creation. Quite often as we are studying Genesis chapter 8, we wonder about the timeline. So let me just briefly give it to you. The beginning of the flood was in chapter 7, verse 11. So from then, when the flood begins, to disembarking, here's what it is. Noah's 600th year, the second month, the 17th day of the month, that's when the flood starts. In chapter 8, verse 14, the disembarking of Noah and his family and the animals, it's the 601st year, the second month, the 27th day. So a year and 10 days is how long Noah was on the ark with his family and with the animals. There are other markers here in the verses as far as when the ark lands, when the raven and the dove go out, you know, waiting 7 days, sending another bird out, and so on and so on. We'll kind of touch on those as we go through. I also wanted to mention, before we give you our thesis statement, the historicity of this. You probably have seen this, especially in some of your study Bibles. There are stories of great flooding found in most parts of the world in their mythologies. And so we can, besides our faith, and besides the evidence we see out in the world, we can affirm the fact that this is historical. This really did happen. This was a catastrophic judgment on all of the earth, which demonstrates God's safety for his children in the midst of unspeakable catastrophe and judgment that's decisive. And then the fact that he restores. Brothers and sisters, are you looking forward to the day when God will finally, because remember we talked last week about the fact that Noah and his family bring sin off of the ark, even though it is restoration, right? Are you looking forward to the day when Noah and his family will not bring sin out of the ark, because the sinless Son of God did not bring sin out of the grave, and when we finally experience the fullness of that in eternity, we won't have back pain, we won't have fights between children and parents, and children and children, and husbands and wives, and nations. Animals won't kill each other. It'll be perfect. There will be no sin. This, as we think about the creation groaning in the pains of childbirth, this is anticipating that. The end of the flood is a picture of how God's grace never stops for his people, which you and I desperately need today. Did God's grace exhaust itself just when you were justified? Or is God's grace just as extravagant and gospel-saturated today, 50 years after you trusted Jesus? The end of the flood is a picture of how God's grace never stops for his people, and also within the scope of historical redemption, a picture of recreation personally and universally. We'll get to that literally just within the last couple, that last sentence phrase there, within the last couple minutes of our sermon. In verses 1 through 19, the account of the receding waters, the birds and dry land, when he sends the raven and the dove out, and the disembarking, that word disembarking, right, that for the kids, that's just getting off the ark. It's even got the word ark in it, right? And the disembarking emphasizes God's continued and comprehensive grace and care to his people, whom he's kept safely from judgment. Verse 1, but God, this is a very important word, remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. Remembered here, as Michael mentioned to the kids, is not merely referring to recalling something you've forgotten. So, oh no, I forgot that the roast is in the oven and I just now remembered it. Oh no, I forgot that June 4th of this year is my 25th anniversary and I better get Anne a silver gift. Okay, that's not what this is talking about when God remembers. The Hebrew term here refers to acting upon a previous commitment, specifically to a covenant partner. So in a sense, you husbands and wives who have entered a covenant relationship, it should be that you're constantly, in this way that the word is used, remembering your spouse. It always implies God's initiative and movement toward someone to whom he has made a previous commitment. We've already seen that God has made a previous commitment to Noah, and so now at the end of the flood, he never stopped remembering him in this covenant relationship, but now specifically he's remembering him. He's acting upon a previous commitment. Genesis 19:29 says the same thing about Abraham. God remembering Abraham as he destroys Sodom. So interestingly, again, there's destruction of the wicked, remembering his people. Exodus chapter 20, verse 8 applies that to us, Israel, and then us. Remember the Sabbath. So God remembers those with whom he has established a covenant relationship. And then the overflow of that is as that we have been brought into covenant relationship, we remember our covenant maker. So there's even application in our lives here for the fact that God remembers those with whom he has entered a never-ending bond. The expectation is those who have received covenant remembering grace also respond by echoing who God is. By acting on his earlier promise to Noah, God shows himself to be a trustworthy covenant partner. Grace continues. He's going to do that all through Genesis, isn't he? Remember what he does with Abraham in a passage that I can't wait to get to? When Abraham goes to sleep and God alone walks through the divided animals to demonstrate that he is a faithful covenant partner. Looking forward to the day when he alone, in the person of his son, would not walk through the cut animals, but he would be the slain lamb to demonstrate that he is a trustworthy covenant partner. You and I experience that today, just as Noah did as God remembered him. Even as God exhaustively judges sinful mankind, he has a heart of remembering for his people. Then verse 1 says, and God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. Wind here is used to bring the drying of the land. It's interesting, as Israel is reading this, they would have put two and two together and seen other times that God uses wind in a similar manner. In Exodus chapter 10, verses 13 and 19, God uses wind in the plagues in Egypt to bring the locust and then to send them away. In Exodus 14:21, he controls the Red Sea, again water, with wind. In Numbers 11:31, when the Israelites are complaining, all we get is manna, all we get is manna, he brings the quail in with wind. And probably the Israelites, after they got stuffed and then a bunch of them die, didn't appreciate the wind in that sense. But that reminds us that God is the controller of wind. As a matter of fact, in Matthew 8, chapter 27, when Jesus is asleep on the boat and the disciples wake him up because they're terrified, and he stands with no fear in his heart, and tells the wind and the rain and the storm to cease. And the disciples say, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? The reason the wind and the sea obey him when he is in a boat on Galilee is because they obeyed him when the whole world was covered with water. Also, the word wind here is ruah in Hebrew. That's the same word for, as you probably know, we've mentioned this before, spirit. So the wind, the spirit, is God's way of saving. We'll get to that in a little bit on how God sends the spirit to take away the destruction, not just in the world, but in a human heart. God blesses in restoration because of his regard for the one in whom people are saved. So as Noah is the representative here and those who are with him are saved, God looks at this one upon whom he set his favor and he blesses. Verses 2 and 3. The sources of water have ceased. The waters recede. And at the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. Verse 4, in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month. So this is 5 months after the beginning of the flood. In chapter 7, verse 11, the ark comes to rest on the mountains of Ararat. Now this doesn't specifically say Mount Ararat. It says the mountains of Ararat. Historically, Christians have believed that the ark is on the actual mountain, Mount Ararat. That's in Turkey. It's about as tall as some of the ones we got around here, 16,854 feet tall. Just briefly say, if the ark is there, you know, you've seen those TV shows and everything, it's not going to add to your faith. And if the ark is there, it's probably not going to bring faith to someone who doesn't believe. Okay, so maybe it's there, maybe it's not. I have no idea. All that it says here is that the ark rested on the mountains of Ararat. But interestingly here in verse 4, the word rest is important. Lamech, Noah's father, had said back in chapter 5, verse 29, that he was hoping by naming his son Rest, that he would be a one who would bring rest from the toil of the curse. This ark in which the man whose name is Rest comes to rest, Noah, like Noah, in chapter 4 is important. That theme is going to continue even into the next section where we'll be next week. Verse 5, the tops of the mountains are seen in the 10th month on the first day. So that's 2.5 months later. So Noah is stuck on the mountains of Ararat. He's grounded for another 2.5 months before he even sees the mountains around him. It's still going to be another 3 months from then until he gets off the ark. This is demonstrating a man of faith and patience. You'd think, you know, the flood's done. Get us off the ark now. He waits about as long on the ark, just waiting for waters to recede as he did while the flood was happening. In verses 6 through 12, Noah sends out then these two birds. Probably if we would read this in Hebrew, it's all in 7-day intervals. A raven, as you see, and then a dove. Okay, so we know what ravens are around here. I don't think since I moved to Alaska I've seen a dove. I've seen a handful of the flock of pigeons that flies around Kenai. You guys seen those? But I don't think I've seen a dove. But there are doves from where I am in Ohio, and you guys know the terminology of doves all through the Scripture, even referring to the Holy Spirit coming down on Jesus kind of in the form of a dove. So this raven's sent out, and then the dove is sent out. And it's to measure the water's retreat. Verses 6 and 7, at the end of 40 days, Noah opens the window of the ark that he had made, and he sends forth the raven, and it goes to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. So Noah's release of the birds into the air is the first sign of renewed life. Life now is starting to populate, even if it's only one little animal, starting to populate this earth that is being restored as the waters are receding. Now, interestingly, we find in these verses that the raven doesn't come back. Biologically speaking, the raven can feed on dead animals, carrion, and as the stronger bird, can remain in flight much longer. So we don't even know anything else about the raven. Interestingly enough, when you read chapters, I don't remember where it was, I think it was chapter 7. Chapter 7, when it's talking about the seven birds, the language there kind of can indicate that that's not only clean birds, and so therefore, it could be that this raven disappearing doesn't mean that ravens aren't going to continue to populate. And we know they did, right? We got them around here. So this raven leaves. Interestingly, I was reading some commentaries. It's considered unclean in Leviticus chapter 11, specifically says that. And its departure signifies that the impurities of the past had been removed and the creation had a fresh start. Much more attention put on the dove, which is a clean animal, and even, as we mentioned, represents the Holy Spirit. Chapter 7, verse 3 seems to indicate that, again, there were more than just one pair. So not just a pair of ravens, more than two ravens, so on and so on. Verse 8, then he sends forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. The dove is the opposite of the raven in cleanliness. And as you know, it's used in sacrifices. Genesis chapter 15, verse 9, when God does make his covenant with Abraham, a dove is used there. Used all over the place in other sacrifices. But the dove found in verse 9 no place to set her foot. And she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he takes his hand in. He's the original Dr. Doolittle. Infinitely better than Dr. Doolittle. He is carrying, as God's representative for this creation, a tender moment here where he's taking in his hand and he's taking this dove back in. He takes her and brings her into the ark with him. When it says in verse 9 that there's no place for the dove to set her foot, again, this is giving us the idea of rest. That's a continued theme through this passage. Verse 10 and 11 then. He waits another 7 days, sends out the dove again. She brings back a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah then knows that the waters had subsided from the earth. The trees and the plants are growing again. Noah and his family, this is important, Noah and his family will not be preserved to merely live in barrenness. There's evidence from the olive leaf that there's going to be flourishing when they get off the ark. Saints who used to be sinners, who are now beloved sons and daughters, you have not been rescued so that you merely go out into a world of barrenness. You go out into a life of fullness with Jesus as your treasure, with God as your good Father, now, and this is the first fruits of eternity when the fullness will be more than our human bodies could even bear. And also, as some of the commentaries we're seeing, and I'm not sure whether to be dogmatic on this or not, the dove, this representation possibly of the Spirit. And then also, we know that all throughout Scripture, olive oil is used to anoint those who are put out into service. So there may even be some echoes, some shadows of our Savior in that. Again, I won't be dogmatic about that. It may just simply be talking about an olive leaf. Verse 12, then he waited another 7 days, sent forth the dove, and she didn't return to him anymore. So there's another spouseless bird. Maybe when he lets the female raven off the ark, she finds the male raven. Maybe that's the explanation. Same thing with the dove. Again, God knows all those details. This section reminds us of Noah's trust and patience, but also God's, again, remembering covenant partners in faithfulness and drying the earth for his people. And then we move on to this new section in verse 13. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month. That seems like just a bunch of numbering that we don't care about. That's Noah's birthday. 10.5 months after the flood began, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. He waits patiently almost another 2 months then until it's completely dry, waiting on God's direction. Interestingly, he removes the covering of the ark and it's drying and be like, hey, I'm getting off. Any of us ever done that, kind of gotten ahead of God? He waits. Also interestingly here, this word covering, for the covering of the ark, that Hebrew word is mikesh. Here is the only time it is used to describe something other than an animal hide, which was the covering for the tabernacle. Every other time that word is used, it's used in reference to the covering of the tabernacle. God was with Noah, providing a protective covering, as he was with Israel during their sojourn. And that mikesh, that covering that protected Noah and his family, that protected in the tabernacle, we call the righteousness that covers us so that we are safe and we are beloved sons and daughters. Verse 14, the earth is finally dried out by the 27th day of the second month. Then in verses 15 and 16, God says, go out from the ark, you and your wife, your sons and your sons' wives with you. A year and 10 days from the entrance into the ark. The recipient of grace comes out to establish a new order. Or the one in whom God has saved other people comes out to establish a new order. Either way, again, there are shadows of the fact that there is a better Noah who is coming, and those who are with him are part of a restored community of worshipers with whom God has made a covenant and has remembered and are his people. That will apply to us in eternity, but that applies to us now. That's why there's terminology both in the Old and New Testament about things like come out from the world and be separate and demonstrate the fact that you have been united to the greater Noah who has come out and has established a new community. Verse 17, bring out with you all the animals with you. So God's not just remembering Noah and his family, he's remembering the animals. He's a good, kind God to his creation, so they can be fruitful and multiply. This is like a renewal of the creation mandate in chapter 1, verse 28, when God tells Adam and Eve to multiply, to be fruitful. God's saying it again. He's going to get into that even more in chapter 9, verse 1. Verses 18 and 19, Noah and his family doing what God tells them to do in verse 17. So that's a kind of a repetition of that. And as Noah comes out of the ark, finally, he must see that everything has been judged, but he has been saved. He must say that everything has been judged, but he has been saved. And oh, what gratitude that would engender in the heart of a man who would look at a judged yet restored world and say, I should have been part of the judged, but I've been saved. And when that happens, we will find in the next verses next week that the only reasonable response is worship. God has bestowed grace upon grace upon grace on Noah. And as he goes out into this world that's been obliterated and then restored, how can he respond with anything other than gratitude to the rescuer? And how much more do we look at, yes, the destruction, the wrath of God, which the Bible emphasizes, and then juxtaposed against that, the saving cross, life and death and resurrection of our Savior. And how could we respond with anything less than wholehearted worship and gratitude? That's why we preach the gospel to ourselves every day. I come out into this world that's been obliterated and realize I should have been obliterated with it. And I worship. So that's our first point. I'll say this long sentence again. The account of the receding waters, the birds and dry land, and the disembarking emphasize God's continued and comprehensive grace and care to his people. whom he's kept safely. That's where you and I are. God has shown grace to Noah. He will continue to show grace. God has shown comprehensive and exhaustive grace to you and me. He'll never stop. Those of us who put our faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord will never know anything but the grace of God forever. And a trillion years from now, I guarantee you that all we will be, I mean, we'll be able to say other things, obviously, but really, in a sense, all we'll be able to say is grace. I hope that defines your life now. I hope that when we ask each other how we are after a week of the mundane and flying by, as Tim told me, that all of us are able to say, my goodness, I didn't even realize it, but God showed incredible comprehensive grace to me this week. The one who chose me, the one who made a covenant with me, the one who regenerated my heart, who justified me by grace because of the grace of what his son did, he showed me incomprehensible grace, and he'll never stop. Second, verses 1 through 19, we're not going to go back over the verses. This is more thematic. Three literary strategies emphasize that the receding waters, birds, and dry land, and then the disembarking, portray the scope of God's redemptive plan. We often talk in our language around here about a redemptive historical approach to Scripture that is basically telling us that the Bible emphasizes the fact that God saves. Those themes continue to repeat themselves all through Scripture. We've already seen it time and time again in Genesis, right? With Adam and Eve, with Abel, with the godly line compared to the ungodly line, and then here in Noah, and it's not going to stop. I mean, just wait till we get to Abraham and his descendants. First of all, the account echoes the creation week in chapter 1. I'm going to hurry through this, but it's interesting to see how this is almost like a blueprint that is laid over what we see in Genesis 1. And we'd probably have to be able to read the original Hebrew to see it, but I'll kind of give you just some highlights. Verses 1 through 19 echo the creation theme, telling how the waters abated, dry land appeared, foliage grows, and then humans again populate the earth. It's a repetition of Genesis 1. There are seven progressive phases of renewing creation, and that parallels the progression of creation during the first week. In each phase, chapter 1 and chapter 8 share too many words for this not to be intentional. Okay, so if you put the words against each other, it's almost identical in the words. Here's the first phase, pre-creation. Chapter 8, verse 1, God sends a wind to blow over the earth. We find in chapter 1, verse 2, that the spirit, the wind, right, is hovering over the face of the deep. Phase 2, the second day. Chapter 8, verses 2 and 3, God regathers and reestablishes boundaries between the sky and the earth as the rain is restrained, the waters restrained. Chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, we find that the waters are divided from what's called the firmament. The third phase, on the third day, in chapter 8, verses 3 and 5, the dry ground emerges in successive stages, going down and down and down and down. Chapter 1, verse 9, the separating of the land and the water. Fourth day, there's no need for the recreation of the sun and the moon and the stars, right? God didn't judge them. But then we go to phase 4, the fifth day, in chapter 1, verses 20 and 23, the winged creatures are created. Here, in chapter 8, verses 6 through 12, two birds enter the new world. Phase 5, on the sixth day, in chapter 8, verses 17 through 19, the living creatures are called out from the ark, as in chapter 1, verses 24 and 25, humans and animals. And then phase 6, the reappearance of Noah's family in 8:18. All of them are image bearers as the sole representatives of the human race, just like chapter 1, verses 26 through 28 with Adam and Eve. Phase 7, in 9, 1 and 2, where we will soon be, God blesses humanity, feeds them with the fruit of a restored earth, and renews the creation mandate of multiplication. echoing chapter 1, verse 28. Okay, I flew through that. You can come grab my notes off of the pulpit if you want to do a more thorough study of that. But the important thing is this. The account echoes the creation week in chapter 1. God is doing a new creation. And that leads into the second subpoint under number 2. The account reverses the order of the destruction in chapter 7. The receding waters in verses 1 through 5, the drying earth with the birds in verses 6 through 12, and the disembarking in verses 13 through 19 are the inverse of the embarking in 7:7, the rain in 7:11 and 12, and the rising flood in 7:17 through 20. The reason I'm going through these is to demonstrate that Moses is not just writing these things haphazardly. I mean, he is a literary genius with the obvious help of the Holy Spirit. The Hebrew word for receded, subsided, that word is used 4 times in verses 1 through 6, contrasted with 7, 18, and 19, and 20. I mentioned this last week, the word prevailed. So again, this is a demonstration of the fact that God's recreating, and it's in the scope of his redemptive plan. Third, the account fits into the overall repeated biblical pattern of creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. This idea of historical redemption, that is something that's going to continue all through Scripture. And the way that we define that is creation, obviously Genesis 1, fall, Genesis 3, redemption, also Genesis 3, and then restoration. And in a sense, this restoration is happening here as God's recreating the world, but we see that through the history of Israel. We see echoes of that in the church, and it's all leading to the fact that God finally is going to fulfill the cycle of creation, fall, redemption, when he restores Eden in the end. You read the end of Revelation, and it is not as much about how much gold there is on the streets and those types of things. Way, way more than that is the fact that we look at the end and Eden has been restored. And this is a sub-cycle of that. This is restoration. Throughout Israel's history, this pattern would repeat. There would be catastrophic judgment and then beginning anew with a remnant. We find that cycle time and time again in Judges, right? Disobedience, there's fall. And then redemption and restoration. We find it again in the exile. We're looking forward to the fact when God finalizes the cycle and the cycle will never repeat itself. And that should shape our worship. When we think of creation, we think of the fact that this is indeed my Father's world. That everything we experience in nature, in community, in music, all of these things are demonstrations of the fact that creation is incredible. But then also we recognize fall, don't we? We recognize the insidiousness of sin and our own sin, which leads us to recognizing the magnitude of redemption. Looking forward to the fact that we are now experiencing the first fruits of restoration, but oh, one day it's going to be complete. Live within that cycle because the Bible presents a cycle like that. This fits into the larger scheme, as I said, of creation, fall, redemption, and restoration, and the center of that obviously is our Savior. When he finalizes the addressing of the fall for those who've put their faith in it. And then we find Paul saying things like, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Revelation 21:1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old things have passed away. And the better Noah has come out, will come out with his people to enjoy the restoration forever. That's one of the reasons we do what we do here together. We are experiencing right now the first fruits of that restoration. We are an outpost of final Eden community. So are we taking advantage of that? And then finally, This predicts the eventual new final restoration. I've already mentioned that. But also portrays the new creation God accomplishes in us. The idea of the wind blowing in chapter 8, verse 1, to bring about the intended result. I've already said that echoes chapter 1 when the spirits have hovering above the face of the deep. But Jesus ties it all together in John chapter 3, verse 8, when he tells Nicodemus, a wondering Pharisee, the wind, spirit, blows where it wills. And you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. This wind that brings about the intended result of a new creation in chapter 8, verse 1. Brothers and sisters, if you've received Jesus as your Savior and Lord, it has, by God's mercy, happened to you. The wind has blown and the intended result has infallibly come. And you are indeed a restored creation. God has looked into the depths of destruction and deadness, as Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 tells us, and the wind has blown in the person of His Spirit, based on the work of His Son, and life has come. And then even as Noah comes out of the ark at the command of God, we are reminded that the better Noah, the one who would finalize this cycle of redemption and restoration, stood before he was in a tomb. He stood outside of a tomb and he spoke into the tomb, and a dead body raised and walked out. That's what God's done to us. How in the world could I do anything but lift my hands up in worship to the God who has spoken into a sepulcher, as Calvin called the ark? And I have awakened and followed the voice of the one who spoke. And I will close with the verse I just mentioned. If anyone is in Christ, he is this new creation. And so my plea to all of us, and I know the vast majority of us in here, are that new creation, is to rest in the continued grace of God like He did to Noah, is to worship in the fact that you are a part of that new creation. You're in this cycle of those who have received redemption, who are the first fruits of restoration and are looking forward to final restoration, and live lives of worship in response to this great God. And as always, our plea to those who have not yet experienced what it means to see the fact that God resolved all of this in the life and death and resurrection of His Son, Jesus Christ, who lived perfectly so that He did not deserve to be destroyed like every individual here, including Noah, who died substitutionally so those who do deserve to die in the wrath of God could be covered, like Noah was, with a righteousness that comes from the perfect one, but who did himself come out, who rose again, so that all who will see that they are incredibly sinful and rebels of God and put their faith in Jesus will find themselves to be that new creation, recipients of God's continued grace. Let's pray. Jesus, we rejoice in, again, how this points to who You are and what You've done. May our response be fueled by Your Spirit to be better worshipers, to rest more in our minds and in our hearts in the One who continues to show us grace, to glory in the fact that You've restored us, You've made us new creations, to share this message with those who desperately need to hear it. In Your name, amen.